Relationships with others is a very significant part of our lives because all of us are part of relationships. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old, you are a part of some relationship. Looked at two of the most important. Looked at husband-wife and parent-child relationships. Those relationships form families, the basic building block of society. And the strength of our society is a direct derivative of the strength of families. The two are linked together. There are two other relationships that are very important in which the Bible addresses. The first of those is workplace relationships. The relationship between employers and employees or slaves and their masters, as was the case in the first century. And the second is civic relationships. The relationship that we have with government. We're given direction in the Bible on the key relationships that people face because following those directions not only glorifies Him, but contributes to an orderly society. Let's begin with the first of those two, God's pattern for the workplace, and begin with God's pattern for employees, where we're told that we need to obey our employer. The first part of Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." In other words, submit to them. Do what they say. Follow their direction. And this is another practical application of being Spirit-filled. One of the evidences of being Spirit-filled is the quality of submission. And note here, too, in Colossians 3:22, the scope is not obey just in some things, but rather obey in everything. Not just when you agree with the person who is over us at work, or how we would do it, but when we don't agree with him or her, and it isn't how we would do it, and it may not even be the best way to do it either. Many have an ideal supervisor, one who is affirmative and supportive and fair and competent, but that's not always the case. Some people work for somebody who's mean-spirited, perhaps a bit of a tyrant, offensive, unfair, obnoxious, crude, and coarse. He or she may very well be someone who's belligerent and difficult to work with, never happy with what you do, not very competent, and makes questionable decisions. And further, because you're a Christian, you may be singled out in a very negative way because of that. Scriptures don't distinguish between the qualities of an employer. Obey them all. 1 Peter 2:18 adds, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust." However, submission to an employer doesn't exclude the possibility that you'll be able to give input to them. And many employers are discovering nowadays the benefit of being much more collaborative in their leadership style. And they value participation in the pursuit of the best decision that's possible for the benefit of all of them. But even in that structure, there usually are times when an employee disagrees with what the employer has decided to do, and they need to follow that direction. The second thing is, first of all, obey your employer, and secondly, to obey your employer with the right attitude. Verse 22 in Colossians 3 says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 7 add, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." And don't do so only, or both of these passages, both in Colossians and Ephesians, draw attention to serving the Lord or serving your employer with integrity and sincerity. not grudgingly, but with a heartfelt commitment as though it was your own business or your own organization. And don't do so only when the employer is watching, but when he or she is nowhere to be seen. And serve then just as diligently as if he or she was present. Work as though you own the business, that it's your profit that is at stake. Employees should have the same desire to see their employer succeed and have the goal to make it happen. And third, obey your employer with the right motive. We need to go to work, most go to work for no other reason than to get a paycheck. But that certainly isn't the way that God looks at it. While an employer may not have any thought or interest in the things of the Lord, Scripture makes it clear that how people carry out their jobs has a spiritual component to it. In fact, it is central and eclipses the relationship with an employer. In reality, people's jobs constitute service for the Lord. Let me read again Colossians 3:22 and on to verse 24. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then note in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. When the dust settles, the work that we do is for the Lord. In addition to whatever compensation a person may receive from his or her employer, the Lord will add future compensation. You will receive the inheritance as your reward, we're told here. That's a benefit for those who serve faithfully as employees. Sometimes having to exercise a lot of patience, steadfastness, plenty of grace and so on. God knows all about it. And He's made notations on your timesheet. That incentive is also described in Ephesians 6 verses 5 to 8. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And note in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or free. The Lord is monitoring every employee and sees their faithfulness with their responses. He's aware of all of their employment conditions. He sees their faithfulness when treated poorly or unfairly, and He will reward people accordingly. And that's a promise not just made to slaves, those who are compelled to do their job, for example, in North Korea, but it's applicable for those anywhere who have a very difficult job, perhaps made difficult because of an obnoxious boss, and they can't quit because of limited opportunities to go elsewhere, or perhaps due to their age or training or location or family constraints. This is also a promise to all who complete their jobs with integrity and faithfulness and dedication as to the Lord. At the end of the day, we are all serving the Lord in the jobs we have, not man. No matter what you are doing, you do it as a part of your overall relationship to the Lord. It applies to all who are involved in biblically acceptable employment. They serve the Lord through their jobs and their careers. And irrespective of whether a person's employer is a Christian or not, these verses are applicable. Second, let's turn to God's pattern for employers. We're told that employers need to treat their employees fairly. Less detail is given here regarding employers than it is to employees. Very few comments that are made here in Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's a lot of weight that's placed upon employers, even though the instruction is a little bit less. They're simply told to treat those who work for them in a fair and a just manner. Employers need to treat their employees the way that they would want to be treated. And so we see a second point here. Employers are accountable to God. Just as God is attentive to employees and how they serve, He's also attentive to how employers treat their employees. There's much said in the Old Testament about rulers and people in positions of authority taking advantage of those that are under them, especially the weak and the powerless. For example, in the Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 to 24, this is what we're told. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Pretty strong words, aren't they? The sons of Josiah, who rejected the example of their father, were warned by God in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 13. Woe to him who builds this house by unrighteousness, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. It expresses God's concern about people being treated justly and fairly. All employers are accountable to God for how they treat those who work for them. Let me give you an example of an employer treating his employees fairly. It didn't take very many trips to Canadian Tire when we lived in Brandon to realize that it was a well-run store and that the employees were content and served their customers well. We lived in Brandon for 13 years, and during that time, the longevity of most of the staff became apparent. Of course, as is the case in most retail stores, there were seasonal workers and a steady stream of high school and college students, but other than them, employees were there a long time. Customers weren't the only ones who noticed that the store ran well. The Brandon store received many company achievement awards over the years. And during that time, I got to know the store owner, Merv Dillable. One of the things that led to that was that I somehow got pushed to the forefront by the church community to lead the opposition against Sunday shopping. That happened as Sunday shopping made its way from Winnipeg to Brandon in the 1990s. Today, Sunday shopping has become so commonplace it's hard to believe that its acceptability was a topic of discussion not so many years ago. Well, Merv Dillable and I had several conversations on that topic. And he shared his rationale regarding opening the store on Sunday and the fact that, in his opinion, he had no other choice than to do so. Well, through those discussions that I had with him, a friendship was formed, and we interacted with one another from time to time in the subsequent years. On one occasion, I asked him what made his store different. It quickly became clear that while he had very high standards as to how his store should run, that he also greatly valued his employees and sought their input in running the store. He also tried to treat them fairly, and therefore he rewarded them by taking a sizable amount of the store's profits and distributing it among his employees based on their position in the store and their longevity and so on. He described the way in which he determined that to me. He knew, and he told me so, that he could have simply kept all the profits for himself. But he realized what so many never do, that it was important for his employees to view the store as their store, and it was evident that they did. Merv was a man who tried to treat his employees fairly, and from everything that I could see, that he succeeded in doing so. When I was putting this sermon together this week, I decided that I would follow up on Merv and just see where he's at. Well, I learned that he died more than a decade ago, and I read his obituary. It's lined with his high regard, not only for the people that worked for him, but for all whose lives intersected with his over the years, and there were so many. And certainly in my case, he treated me well, even though we were on opposite sides of an issue. God's pattern for the workplace is for employees to obey their employers, and for employers to treat those who work for them fairly. The incentive to do so in both cases is people are serving the Lord. There's another category of relationships that we all are a part of, but while not mentioned in Colossians and Ephesians, it's addressed elsewhere, and not surprisingly, God has guidance for us in that relationship as well. And that's God's pattern for civic affairs. It's the relationship that we have with the government or the state. The comprehensive instructions on God's pattern for civic affairs are found in Romans 13, that portion of Scripture that Alex read earlier, as well as in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. And those instructions just seem to be rather straightforward and clear. The first of all is that we are to obey the governing authorities. Romans 13, the first part of verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. It's another place to draw upon the Holy Spirit and to give evidence that we're filled with the Spirit as we are submissive. We need to be subjective to the authorities of the state, to obey them, not only when it's easy and when we agree with them, but especially when we don't agree with them and when we think their decision is wrong. And sometimes it's very obvious that their decision is wrong. Let me go to the second part, is why obey the governing authorities. For the very same reason that wives are to submit to their husband's leadership and children are to obey and honor their parents and workers are to submit to their employer, it honors God. God has instituted orderly conduct throughout the three spheres of society. There's really three areas that God has given direction as to how they are to function. And the first is the family. The second, the church, not necessarily in this order, but the first of them is the family, the second, the church, and third is in nations, of which he says in Romans 13, the second part of verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. All nations function, whether they know it or acknowledge God or not. They exist under God's sovereign authority, and they all will be held accountable to Him. On some occasions, God used evil nations as a tool of judgment of His own people, Israel. That is the case when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. And similarly, when the Babylonians served His purpose in 586 B.C. by conquering the kingdom of Judah and taking them into exile. And down the road, God used yet other kingdoms to deal with the evil done by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. God is sovereign, and He has given authority to nations and to kingdoms, both to those who honor Him and those who don't. Romans 13:2 reminds us, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. One of the reasons why God has given authority to nations and kingdoms, both to those who honor Him and they don't, is that we might have an orderly society in which to live. In Romans chapter 13, verses 3 to 5, we find this. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have to no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval, for He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And then in verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Let's never forget that the alternative to orderly government is chaos and anarchy. All one needs to do is look at a country like Haiti or a growing number of African states where governments are overthrown and chaos and anarchy exist. And in many of them, The strongest of those who overthrew the government eventually gained control. Almost always it's a dictator, a strong man, if you will, who seldom has any concern for the people other than those in his little circle of relationship. And the quality of treating others fairly isn't even in his vocabulary. It's important for all of us to remember the alternative to democratically elected orderly government, which often has an agenda that we disagree with and passes laws we don't like and some policies which are simply wrong. The alternative to that is chaos and anarchy, and eventually a totalitarian government usually led by a bully. All we need to do is think about Afghanistan or North Korea or Russia or China and a growing number of African states where that's unfolding. There's one other topic that I need to raise when talking about relationships. It's God's pattern for ultimate obedience. God's pattern for ultimate obedience. The question that arises when talking about husband, wife, or parent, child, or workplace, or civic relationships is this question. Does God make exceptions to being submissive and obeying? Is God's instruction to obey absolute? Or are there places where disobedience is not only acceptable, but commanded by God? In my sermon last week, as I talked about relationships and the fact that the parent-child relationship is ordered by God, that it's one that God has put in place and needs to be honored, I raised some places where a clash between an employer and an employee is inevitable. A clash can happen over far more than just preferences or methodology, but ones where ethics or morality and truth are front and center. It could be an employer asking an employee to lie or to be deceitful about something or to violate a place where God has given clear direction. Can be a situation where he's asking you or she's asking you to be something, to lie, to be deceitful. Place where God's direction that he's given to us conflicts with what your employer or the government is requiring of you. What should you do then? What should you do when there's a conflict with what God has said and what your employer or the government is directing you to do? Let me give you a couple of examples of disobedience in the Bible. Acts chapter 4 describes the clash between Peter and John and the religious establishment. The Christian church was just in its infancy. The day before this event, Peter had healed a lame beggar at one of the gates of the temple. It's described in Acts chapter 3. And following that, Peter boldly proclaimed the gospel, declared to them who Jesus is, and people responded to that. And that led to Peter and John being brought before the high priest and the religious elite. It's described in Acts chapter 4. The council called Peter and John on the carpet, believing that they could intimidate them and silence them, but just the reverse happened. Peter and John replied, as we're told in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for as though there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And they had preceded that statement by giving an expanded declaration of who Jesus is and the role that the Jewish establishment had in crucifying him. But the council was steadfast and commanded them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus and no longer proclaim salvation through him. Acts 4:19 and 20 give us the response. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They would not be silenced. When the command of those we are to obey conflicts with God's direction to us, we're obligated to obey God, not man. Those whom God has delegated authority do so under His authority, which is the ultimate authority. And therefore, when their direction violates God's command, it's God's will that is to prevail. Second example, one that you know a lot, you're familiar with, the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The accounts described in Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image and commanded everyone to worship it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the golden image. The penalty for refusing to do so was to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, Nebuchadnezzar liked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so he gave them an opportunity to reconsider. He thought that if he was to reason with them, that then they would obey. But was to no avail. They still refused. Daniel 3, verses 16 and 7 give us the response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, in other words, if it be so that they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace because they refuse to worship the image, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's command clashed with God's. So they were obligated to serve God. He was the one that they would be faithful to, not to Nebuchadnezzar. They were confident that God would protect them and save them from harm. However, they were also willing to suffer the consequences if God did not protect them. Daniel 3:18 is an important verse to keep in the background of our minds and sometimes to bring it to the forefront if you're faced with a situation as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. This is what it said. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were confident that God would care for them and protect them because they were being obedient to Him. But if not, if that wasn't the way in which God would deal with them, even if they were to be burned up in the furnace, that they would not serve the gods of Nebuchadnezzar or worship the golden image that he had set up. They drew a line in the sand, if you will. It turned out great for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story well, that they were saved from the burning of the fiery furnace and all of that, and the Lord looked after them and came there to protect them. But for most Christians throughout history, those who have refused to obey the authorities over them, it hasn't turned out that way. And so let me go to a second point. Choose carefully when to disobey. When in a situation where you're faced with a conflict between what God directs you to do or not do, an authority over you, for example, an employer, the government, it's a time to pray and to seek discernment from God and His will. Oftentimes, we can see what's coming down the road and the clash that we may have with our employer or somebody who is over us. And so we need to pray and seek discernment from God and His Word. And we need to pray for wisdom, and we need to enlist godly people filled with the Spirit to join us in prayer. And that the Lord is going to guide us through it all. Carefully choose the hills to die on. We need to be very discerning and very perceptive, such that we might choose correctly the hills that are worth dying on. Seek guidance from God and from godly people as you try to identify those hills. Too often people confuse their wishes and wants as a legitimate reason to refuse to obey. During COVID, we unfortunately saw too many Too many people make that error while thinking that they were honoring the Lord. Having a meltdown at Costco over the requirement which is mandated by the government to wear a mask isn't one of those hills. One will be able to turn to Scripture when identifying the hills that are worth dying on. There will be specific Scripture verses that you would need to ignore in order to comply with what is being required of you, as was the case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Peter and John as well. It becomes clear, Scripture gives us clear direction regarding God's will, and it will become very apparent where there is a clash between what we're being directed to do or to comply with. And that leads to a third point here. Be prepared to pay a price. That's why it's so important to identify the hills that are worth dying on, because standing for the truth often has a price associated with it. While Peter and John didn't pay a price when confronted by the religious establishment on the occasion described in Acts 4, eventually they did. Peter was martyred. John was exiled. And the rest of the disciples too, who stood steadfast as did Peter and John, the rest of them were all martyred as well. John the Baptist lost his head over confronting Herod. And Paul was imprisoned and eventually was killed. Think of those throughout history who died because they chose to translate and publish the written word of God and write books declaring God's word when they were forbidden to do so. The government said they can't. The church said that they weren't allowed to. People like John Wycliffe, who would have been martyred had he not died by a stroke just a few days earlier. Or John Huss. Or William Tyndale. And so many others burned at the stake because they chose to stand for God and God's truth and His Word. History is filled with accounts of people who refused to disobey God so as to obey man. They chose to obey God. When employees refuse to obey their employers, or citizens refuse to obey the requirements of the government because they conflict with God's command, they need to believe as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But if not, God may very well open up a way. He may very well protect them in the burning furnace or before the raging lions. But if not, if that's not the way that God chooses to intervene on their behalf, they may be penalized for their choice. In a job, they may be reassigned, or they may be denied a well-deserved promotion, or in some cases, they'll be terminated. They'll lose their job. They may even be rebuffed by those claiming to be part of the community of saints and not just those in the watching world. There may be people who walk with you who walk with you no more. Even Paul, let's not forget this, that even Paul, there were individuals who knew the Lord, who proclaimed the gospel, who nevertheless distanced themselves from him when he was imprisoned. I said last week, as our country continues to move further and further away from biblical truth, that there is an ever-increasing likelihood of individuals paying a big price for standing up for God and His truth. And so we need to pray that God is going to give us discernment and clarity and strength, that He's going to give us the words to speak when we stand before the authorities and those individuals who demand that we be obedient to their wishes and the priorities that they set, when we simply cannot be, where we need to stand for truth in the midst of a world that's turning in a different direction. And so we need to pray that God is going to guide and direct us as that unfolds. There are times where we need to disobey those who are over us. And we disobey not because it just doesn't suit us or not the opinion we share or something like that, but because it conflicts with what God has said. what is declared to us in His Word. And it's often on issues of morality and ethics and integrity at God's truth. Father, thank You so much for Your Word that You've given to us. And oh, Father, we pray that You would open up our eyes and our minds and our ears that we might see and hear and comprehend Your truth accurately. It's easy, Lord, to allow our wishes and wants to get in the way because something is unfolding not quite the way that we wanted it to. But, oh, Father, may we be able to discern that which is far more important than all of our wishes and wants, but simply reflect Your Word. Your Word, which is a hill that's worth dying on, standing steadfast before You. We pray, Lord, that You'll give people courage and steadfastness and the words to speak as they need them. And pray, Lord, that they not be sidetracked by things that could easily just misdirect them and get them off track and all that, and divert the conversation. But rather, may they stand focused upon that which You have said. And so we pray, Lord, that each one of us would be an ambassador of Your truth in our world, and that we would be a beacon of light for Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.